This morning, our gospel passage focuses on love. You know, we love love. Romantically, people spend large portions of their life looking for someone to love and to love them. Even when they find someone, we spend time watching movies, reading books, all sorts of things to give us a greater sense of romantic love. If we lose someone we love, we often feel that emptiness and search right away to find someone new. And that's just the romantic love. We seek the love of friends. We seek the love of family. We desire to be loved, and we desire to have people to love. And then morally, if you survey people, most people think they're a pretty good person. And when you ask them what that means, when you help them try to articulate what does it mean to be a good person, they'll end up saying usually something like, well, I'm a loving person. I'm a loving person. And they might qualify that by talking about which people they love. Well, I love my family. Well, I love my friends. That's what makes me a good person. And when you talk about the problems in our world, so often the solution, at least people think the solution, is simply that we all need to be more loving. If everyone just loved each other, our problems would go away. Now, there's some kind of truth to that, but love is a lot more complicated than we think about often. Think about just the relationship between a parent and a child. A father who really loves his child. And yet, how do you love a child? Go to Barnes & Noble this afternoon, and you'll see shelves upon shelves of books giving you all sorts of advice about how to love children. Here's what you should do with babies. Here's how you should discipline older children. Here's how you should feed them. Here's the diet you should give them. Here's how you should educate them. It's not enough to desire to love. Figuring out how to love well can be very complicated. In fact, there are people in their 70s and 80s who continue to look back and say, did I do the right thing when I was raising my child decades and decades ago? Did I do this right? And they may not know the answer to that still. They may say, did I do the best I could? I don't know. I tried, but did I have the right information? Did I try the right way? We don't always know how to love. Second, we don't always have the energy and the willpower to love. So again, take that father, and he comes home after a hard day of work, and he says, I should spend time with my kids right now. I want to spend time with my kids right now, but I'm so tired, I'm just going to watch TV instead. Tomorrow I'll spend time with the kids. And there's selfishness to that, but it's one we can mostly understand. You want to love, but sometimes you just feel so tired. And finally, most disturbingly, there are people we love, and yet we still say and do things that hurt them. And sometimes we look at ourselves and we go, why did I do that? So again, the picture of this father with a child, and the father is just mad or in a bad mood, but then things come out of his mouth that he says, I didn't know I could be so cruel. I had no idea that was in me. What was I thinking? I'm so sorry I said or did that hurtful thing. And they're surprised at themselves. Well, look, those are just a couple examples from one kind of relationship. But all of those pieces show up in all of our attempts to love. We don't always know how to love. We don't always have the strength and the willpower and the selflessness to love the way we should. And it turns out there's all kinds of stuff in us that's not very pleasant. Right in the midst of all the beautiful, wonderful things in us. I'm not saying we're all bad or anything like that, but there's junk inside each and every one of us that comes out. So we can't just decide to love and do it. It's sort of unnatural for us. And we can't or shouldn't delude ourselves into thinking we're just loving people. Because we're mixed. We do love and we fail to love. That's all of us. So often, though, we'll say, I'm a loving person. Because we want that to be true. Or because we're clinging to the part of ourselves that's our best part of ourselves. And we're saying, that's who I am. But we can miss all of the other stuff in us, all the junk. Why am I bringing that all up? Because look in our gospel passage. Jesus puts together three ideas. Following his command, loving him, and we could say something like experiencing him. He says, if you love me, you'll follow my commandments, and I will manifest myself to you. And then he gives all these different variations on those three. I will manifest myself to you. The Father will manifest himself to you. You will love me. I will love you. The Father will love you. I will love you. It's all these variations. And in this passage, the order of those three doesn't even seem to entirely matter. There are other passages where the order matters for the sake of being clear that you cannot earn the love of God. Other passages in Scripture are perfectly clear about that. You don't go off and become a good person by doing lots of good things, and then you earn the love of God. It doesn't work that way. We could never be good enough for that. We could never earn the love of God because every good thing we have is owed to him anyways. He is the giver of good things. You can't pay off a debt to your parents by asking for an increase in your allowance, right? Little kid, I owe you $100, Dad. It's going to take me a long time to pay that off, so if you could give me more money so I could pay you off. No, that doesn't get you out of debt. Well, if God is our creator, and we have sinned against him and we owe him because of our failings, we could never take what's his to pay him back. So even if we were capable of living a perfect life, which none of us is, even then we wouldn't earn the love of God. That perfect life is already owed to him. He deserves that already. We can't earn his love. But here in this passage, the focus is not do one and the other will follow. It's simply saying to love God is to also do his commands, to follow him, to obey him. To obey him is also to love him. And if you do those, you will also see him and also show up in your life. And those three are so woven together that you really can't have any of them without the others. If you ever have someone who says, I love God, and yet rejects the commandments of God, isn't seeking to follow God, something has gone terribly, terribly wrong. Terribly wrong. If you have someone who says, well, I'm a good person and I do good things and look at my life, I just don't care about or love God, again, something has gone terribly wrong. If you see someone who says, well, I know God and I experience God and I've met God and I have a relationship with God, but that person neither loves nor follows God, again, something has gone terribly, terribly wrong. This passage is describing what a normal person should look like. I'm deliberately using that word normal here. Because we talk so much about being abnormal in one way or another. We might say that each of our lives is broken in some way. Or we might say that we all come from broken families. It's just a question of how broken they are. Or scholars will talk about abnormal psychology, by which they just mean anything that's sick or not working right in your emotional life. In your mental life. Which is kind of funny because you don't refer to doctors as abnormal health specialists or go to the hospital to study abnormal anatomy or abnormal immune systems. We just say, yeah, doctors deal with the sick. Psychologists deal with the sick, which is everyone. Everyone goes to a doctor eventually. Everyone goes to a hospital eventually. All of us have problems emotionally and in other ways, whether you end up going to a psychologist or not. We all have emotional and mental struggles, every one of us. And because of that, none of us have ever met a perfectly normal person. I'm using normal here to refer to a person who works the way God intended a human being to work. And the only one who has ever been truly normal in that sense is Jesus Christ. Not only is he the only perfectly sinless person, he's also the only perfectly normal, healthy, flourishing, I am what God made me to be person. Only Jesus. And the degree to which we are either not loving or not obedient to God or separated from the experience of God, we've got some brokenness going on. It's kind of a side thing I want to talk about with that experience piece in a minute and come back to. But my focus this morning is I want us to think about the way that love and obedience go together. We are not used to obedience. We don't like obedience. And sometimes that's for really, really good reasons. We have all kinds of examples in our world and in our lives of people who abuse power. And we get so used to seeing that, that then we think of power itself as a bad thing, or authority even as a bad thing. And in addition to that, we also really like to be independent. We really like to do our own thing. That might be a human condition. It's certainly especially an American condition. The good and bad about America tends to focus on freedom, independence, all that sort of thing. It's a great virtue when you're throwing off the British monarchy and making a nation. It's a bad virtue when you're looking at God and saying, you can't tell me what to do, I'm an American, right? Because the kingdom of God is not democratic. We have a ruler, Jesus Christ, who we must submit to. Even at the end of this passage, Jesus says, the Father is greater than me. And we know, not only from the rest of the Bible, but even from the rest of the Gospel of John, that he does not mean that the Father is God and I'm not. It's clear from other passages in the Gospel of John that Jesus is also God. And the very beginning of the Gospel stresses the unity of the two. The Father and the Son are equal and united, and nothing can come between them. So when he says the Father is greater, he doesn't mean the Father is really God and I'm like almost God but not quite. He doesn't mean that. What he means is, I, even God the Son, submit myself to the Father. Even though we are one, I put myself under the Father. And so if even Jesus will submit to God the Father, how much more should we submit to God the Father? And if that's true, then obedience becomes a beautiful thing. Because obedience is being like Jesus. And we can trust God the Father. We can trust Jesus Christ. We can trust the Holy Spirit. We don't have to worry about them abusing their authority. They're not tyrants. They're not corrupt. They're not selfish. We can trust ourselves in obedience to them. And there's a freedom in that. Jesus says, my peace is not like the peace of the world. You think about all the kinds of fake peace in our world. Peace that says there's injustice around you, but there's nothing we can do about it. Just shut up and live your life. It is what it is. Take what you get. Just be quiet. Peace that says if you're not suffering, that's what really matters, and you can be blind to all the suffering around you. Or peace that says you're okay for today, and we'll see about tomorrow. Maybe everything you have will be pulled away tomorrow. Or peace that says, here's some distractions. Whether the distractions are inherently dangerous, drugs, inappropriate or immoral forms of relationships, or things that are not bad in and of themselves, but can just be distractions, entertainment, all sorts of things like that. Sometimes the peace the world offers is simply distraction so you don't have to think about what's hard and painful and difficult. That's not the peace God offers. The peace that God offers is for everything to be set right, for things to work again. You think about a car, and the light on your dashboard is showing up, warning you that there's something wrong, and the peace the world offers is to take a little bit of duct tape and cover that picture up. Or at best, here's a little quick fix. We've got a lot of really serious problems with your car, but we can keep it running for another few miles. Here's some little tweaking we can do, and it, you know, hopefully won't die on you while you're on the freeway. Hopefully. That's the peace of the world. The peace of God is like actually fixing that car so that all the pieces work together well. And no malfunctioning piece is destroying the rest of the pieces. And you can trust the car to run well and safely and to do what it's supposed to do. Well, our lives are like that. Our persons are like that. Ourselves are like that. The peace of God restores us to work the way we're supposed to work. And so when he gives us commandments, it's not God arbitrarily setting up rules to force on you so he can lord things over you. It's not the church saying, we want to control things, so we're going to make up our own rules for everybody to follow. The commandments of God are really kind of the operational manual of being a human being. To take one example that people in our world really dislike, they'll say the church has all these rules about sex. And they'll say, oh, it's so prudish or it's so backwards or whatever. But you understand, we were made for relationships and intimacy that lasts. So that if you keep sex within the context of marriage, relationships work beautifully. They work so much better. Because we're actually made to join with someone and have that joining last. And yes, things go wrong, right? Marriages do fall apart, sometimes through no fault of one of the people. And thank God that he can restore broken situations or that he can heal us for healthy and new relationships if that happens. But the design is that you would meet one person and have a bond that would last as long as you're both alive. And that sex and intimacy in general would be in the context of that relationship. That's what we're made for. And so then our world has other ideas that say things like, well, it's just fun. Treat it like it's no big deal. It's just recreation. Hook up with a bunch of different people and just enjoy yourselves. I don't know why Christians are so against pleasure. But the result is deeply broken relationships. The result even includes things like violence. I would never say that someone who has been the victim of violence in a sexual situation is at fault for that. They're not. No one deserves that. But we'd also say we live in a culture that is so casual about things like sexuality, that treats it as so unimportant, that then you set up a context where all kinds of evil things happen. If we understood the normal context for intimacy is that you would meet people seeking a lifelong relationship, and that was the context for intimacy, then most of the problems around sex and all of the things connected to it just wouldn't be problems anymore. Most of them. Still things to struggle with, but most of those problems would be gone. But see, the attitude about intimacy in our culture treats it so cheaply that by the time people even get to marriage or thinking about marriage, they really have like some scar tissue on their heart and their soul. They're used to relationships that don't really matter. They're used to intimacy that's cheap. I don't even say that as a shame issue. I say that as a sadness issue. So many young people and not so young people have been through so many quote-unquote relationships that were treated so cheaply that it actually hurts their ability to form deep and lasting relationships. By the time they're ready for a commitment that'll last a lifetime, they've got so much kind of scar tissue on their soul from connecting and being torn apart and connecting and being torn apart and connecting and being torn apart that it's so difficult for them to have a good relationship, a meaningful relationship. And in the process, they have both been hurt and hurt others so many times. We say we want love and we want to be loving people, but we don't know how to love. And a lot of what we call love ends up actually hurting others. Or a different kind of example, even within a church, we'll talk about loving God. We'll talk about making a commitment to God. We'll have all these areas of our life where we don't live that commitment out. And we'll separate the two in our mind. We might say, as a Christian, there's things I should do that I'm not doing. But we don't think about that as love. We might think about it as guilt. We might think about it as trying harder. There are things, if I wanted to be a really good Christian, there's some other things I should do that I'm not doing. Or, sorry, God, I've been making some mistakes. I'll try harder later. But we don't think of that as a loving act towards God. God, I want to be honest. Or God, I want to stop gossiping. Or God, I want to get a handle on this anger that comes out of me. I don't know where it comes from. Why? Because I want to love you. But Jesus says, if you love me, you will follow my word. And if you follow my word, you love me. As if those two things go beautifully and completely together. So if we don't care about following his word, then there's a real love problem in us. Just as in whatever other human relationships we have, we can talk about loving people, we can say we love people, but if we treat them in a way that's hurtful or that ignores them, we don't really love them. And I understand love is not an on or off kind of thing, right? Not 100% love or a 0% love. But if there are people that we say we love and we hurt them, that's not real love. We want to seek to love God. And we do that by reading the scripture and seeing what does he describe as love. To love him is to follow his commands. In one place he says to love God is to love widows and orphans, which particularly in their context, their time and place, those were the most vulnerable, the most in need of help. And so Jesus actually says to love those most in need of help is a way of loving him. To love your brothers and sisters in Christ is to love God. And this comes up many times. People mistreat Christians, and Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? To the future Apostle Paul. To love your brothers and sisters in Christ is to love God. To follow his commandments, all of them, is an act of love. Not just being a good person or trying hard, but love. So finally, I want to come back to this piece of Jesus saying that if you love him, if you follow his commandments, he will manifest himself to you. I want to say a little about that just because that is a confusing piece. Because sometimes we are seeking to follow God, we are seeking to love him, and yet we feel like we're not experiencing God. We feel like we're not hearing from him, seeing him. We feel a lack of God in our life. And I want to say there's different causes for that. See, Jesus says that if you love him, he will manifest himself to you, but he doesn't say how that happens or what that looks like. And often we have ideas about what that looks like. Often we hear stories of other Christians, or they describe their experience, and it sounds so different from our experience, and we say, wow, that person must be more holy than me. Or I must be doing something wrong, because this person's talking about how God spoke to them. And that person is talking about how when they were worshiping, they felt this incredible emotional experience of God. And I didn't have that, so there must be something wrong with me. And according to this scripture, maybe I don't even really love God, or maybe I'm not following his commandments, and that's why he's not manifesting himself to me. But notice in this passage, the manifesting himself and the coming of the Holy Spirit sort of go together. At least they're right next to each other. In just a couple weeks, we'll celebrate Pentecost, remembering when we first received the Holy Spirit. And here the Holy Spirit is referred to as that helper. The primary way we experience God is by receiving the help of the Holy Spirit. And that can include emotional experiences. And that can include a sense of being guided by God. It can even include experiences where you feel like God clearly communicated to you. But it doesn't have to include those specific things. Often the Holy Spirit works in people's lives in very quiet ways. In fact, while there are incredible, miraculous experiences that some people have, it's actually a sign of spiritual immaturity to long after those experiences. I don't just mean, oh, it'd be nice to have it. That's wonderful. I mean to say, if only I had that experience, then I'd be a super Christian. It's actually what a baby Christian would say. We meet God as we love and follow him. And we experience him in ways that can differ from person to person. But we know that we have experienced God when the Holy Spirit helps us to follow God. And so there's a much longer conversation we could have about this some other time. But a short piece that I want to say is that many people go through a season in which God feels silent. The theologians and the mystics refer to this as a dark night of the soul. It's a season of life in which God appears to be absent, even though he is completely present and involved in your life. And that's actually a blessing, even though it may not feel like it at the time. Because often, when we're young in the faith, we're relying upon emotional experiences and things like that to sort of power our Christian life. We have a big experience and it helps you make a commitment to God. Or you open the Bible and every morning when you read the Bible, it's so fun and exciting and you get so much out of it that you can't wait to read the Bible the next day. But what you don't realize is that feeling of excitement is what's driving your relationship with God more than an actual love of God. I'll often compare that to the start of a romantic relationship. When you're just so enchanted with someone that you don't even really know them for who they are. You just think this is the most beautiful or most handsome person in the world or the most wonderful person in the world. And you're so sort of infatuated that the infatuation can actually get in the way of truly knowing someone. Right? You actually love someone more when you know their faults and love them than when you have sort of romantic fantasies about someone that are not really who they are. Sometimes we can be sort of powered in our relationship by infatuation with God. Not that he has faults, but we can sort of be, again, in love with love. And so we love experiences of God where he feels close to us because that just feels good. And we want to feel good and we chase after that. But God will sometimes give us a season in which God feels far away and yet we find ourselves continuing to love and obey him anyways. And that becomes a gift where we grow into the kind of people who will love God even when it's hard, who will love God even when he feels absent. We say, God, I wish I could experience you again, but even if I never have the experience I did earlier in my life, I'm going to keep showing up and loving you no matter what. And that kind of commitment gives you a maturity in your Christian life. That's really a beautiful thing. And it's an obedience that truly is based on love and not on what you can get out of it. Right? It's a child honoring their parents out of love and not because you'll get a reward. And so there, I simply want to remind us that God really does show up in each and every one of our lives. And as this passage talks about, as we love God and as we obey him, he will show up in our lives. But don't assume we know how he'll show up in our lives. Don't listen to other people's experiences and say, I'm going to have exactly the same experience. Instead, trust and believe that God is showing up in your life, and then look for him. That might be as you're reading scripture, looking for a sense of his presence, or as you pray or worship, a sense of his presence. But it might also be finding that you've become a more patient person, finding virtue in yourself and an ability to follow the commandments of God that really can't be explained by how good a person you naturally are. Or it might be a long faithfulness, a long obedience in the same direction, continuing to be faithful, and finding you couldn't have done that without God's help. You couldn't have held on as long as you have without God's help. You couldn't have kept showing up at church or in daily prayer or reading the scripture or anything else. You couldn't have done that without God. It may be that God has shown up in your life simply by bringing you here today. Maybe you gave up on church a long time ago, and somehow you find yourself back here again. That may be the manifestation of God in your life. God showing up and changing things. So however he shows up, look for him and thank him. And as you do that, let it be in the context of loving and following God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.